To the book of Acts. You know, last time we kind of stopped midstream. Remember that? We left Paul hanging. He was on the top of those stairs getting ready to address an angry mob, and we had to kind of cut it short. That's one of those unfortunate chapter divisions in the Bible. But nevertheless, we're going to pick up our story there. Paul had come to Jerusalem with a generous gift. Remember, he came with the gift that he had collected from the Gentile churches, and that gift had several purposes. One, of course, was to bring very much needed aid and help to those in Jerusalem who were suffering, kind of like our brothers over in Pensacola. It would be the same type of gift. They would receive it to help them out in needs. But it also had another more spiritual purpose in that it was a means to unify the church and to bridge the gap that existed somewhat racially between Jew and Gentile. There was a large division that had existed prior to this between the Jews and all the other peoples of the world. And that was for the purpose of setting the nation of Israel apart as a distinct nation and community of God's people. But now this distinction has been changed or removed in the sense it's no longer a national distinction. The church now is that distinction, the new Israel, if you will. And so the book of Acts is the continuing story of the work of God among His people, beginning with the nation of Israel, with Abraham, and even earlier back, all the way back into the Garden of Eden. So anyway, Paul arrives. We saw him as he was confronted by the elders. Remember the story? There was a situation in Jerusalem. There was a lot of visiting Jews that had come. There was misinformation that had been spread about the Apostle Paul. And they were saying he was teaching the people to abandon Moses and that he was starting a whole different religion and that kind of thing. And that Paul was telling all the people to ignore Moses, ignore the Jewish heritage and customs and all of that. And so the Jewish elders, or the elders of the church in Jerusalem, had a plan to show that Paul was not hostile to Judaism, but rather Paul was really essentially fulfilling Judaism through the teachings of the new covenant and so forth. So this is the situation. Paul finds himself at the temple, ready to conclude that purification ceremony or vow that he had taken along with those other four men. And in the midst of that, they saw him in the temple, charged him falsely, kind of is a theme in this chapter. He was falsely charged. They said he brought a Gentile into the temple, and then they basically were in the midst of beating him literally to death. And the Romans, all of a sudden, they had stationed a fortress there in the temple grounds. The tribune and a couple hundred soldiers come rushing out because there was a riot about to break out, and they quell the riot and they rescue Paul in the process. And now they're taking Paul up the stairs to interrogate him, basically. And when he gets to the top of the stairs, he shocks the tribune and speaks to him in Greek. And the tribune is taken back because he had already kind of come to his own conclusion that this was that Egyptian terrorist, remember, who led a group of assassins. And by the way, those assassins, they're the dagger men, the Sicarii, and they would have these cloaks and they would have these daggers underneath their robes, and they would walk up behind somebody that they saw was kind of loyal to Rome and anti-Jewish, and they would pull their dagger out and stab him in the back and kind of fade off into the crowd again. So they were a dangerous group of people. And the tribune thought Paul was the leader of these guys. And all of a sudden, he says, "Can I speak to these people?" I mean, the people who had just beaten him, tried to kill him, and now he wants to address them. And that's the situation we find ourselves in. So let me begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 22. This is God's holy, inspired word. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And he said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Let's pause there in our reading for the word, and let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would take this story, this account of your magnificent and amazing work in the life of Apostle Paul. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us through it, that you would teach us through it, And most of all, Father, that you would clarify the story that you have given to us, how you have worked in our own heart and given us a story to tell as well. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. Well, it's been said that repetition is one of the most effective learning methods. And when the Holy Spirit uses repetition, we probably ought to take note, right? Well, the story that I just read, of course, we already heard it in Acts chapter 9. And we'll hear it again later on in the book of Acts. Luke records the conversion of the Apostle Paul three times in the book of Acts. The first time, Luke tells the story, but the next two times, Luke records Paul's own words telling the story. And in each of those two situations, there's a different audience, and it kind of gives us some insight as to how we actually can use our own testimonies for the glory of God in presenting the gospel. It is a part of telling people about Jesus Christ. We can use our own story in the process. And this morning we're going to look at Paul's story and see if there's anything that we can also learn to apply for our own situations. The first point that we come to in our message this morning is that Paul establishes common ground. That is a very practical principle in sharing our story. It's a very practical approach when trying to reach people and talk to them about the gospel. Setting up a connection, establishing some identity with the people we're trying to talk to. He also did that back in Athens. Remember that account where he identified with the Greek philosophers? But now he's got a different audience. And he wants to connect with them, but he also, in the process, is really also addressing the very charges that have been laid against him. And the first thing he does is he connects with them in a very personal way. He calls them brothers and fathers. Now, of course, that is a very normal way that they addressed one another. It's understood in a nationalistic or a cultural sense, not in the spiritual sense. He's not calling them brothers in Christ, of course, but brothers in their heritage, descendants of Abraham, nationally, not spiritually. And he connects with them because he wants to diffuse the situation. And he wants to tell them, especially, he is no enemy of Judaism. It would be horrendous for Paul to even contemplate that he's beginning something new. You know, this idea of replacing, replacement theology that people talk about. That's not at all what Paul is doing. He is seeing Judaism or the revelation of God continue to God's intended design. And so he wants them to understand that, so he makes a connection. He tells them about his background, his birth and his upbringing in verses 3 and 4. Did you see that? But he also uses the Hebrew language. And when they heard that, I think it's interesting to see, they became even more quiet. I mean, they were quiet. I don't know how you can go from quiet to more quiet. But I guess they just really paid careful attention. He was speaking to them now in their, as people say, heart language. They were Jews. They were now hearing in their own heart language. And he says to them, I'm a Jew. Let there be no confusion about this. I am one of you. I'm not ashamed of my heritage. I'm not trying to disassociate from my heritage. I am a Jew, but not only a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. I mean, he's an exceptional Jew. And he also perhaps said this for the benefit of the Roman soldiers who were there, because Cilicia and Tarsus was no mean city or no obscure city, as he mentioned back in verse 39 of the previous chapter. It was a very significant city. It was an educational and cultural center. So he was a Jew or a Hebrew of Hebrews. Not only that, he says, I was brought up in this city. I was raised in this city, very likely at the age of probably 13, when they went through the bar mitzvah ceremony, kind of probably the age Jesus was when he went to the temple around 12 or 13. And he has now been sent to Jerusalem to be reared, kind of probably like a boarding school type situation, probably going back home on occasion, but reared in Jerusalem. So this sets him apart now. He's a Jew for sure, but even more than that, he's no common Jew. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Now that is quite significant. That would be like saying, for example, that you were trained in physics. I studied physics under Albert Einstein. You know, or for our circles, in our world, we could say if somebody was trained by R.C. Sproul, we could say, you know, it kind of sets you apart. He was the teacher of Israel of the day. He was highly revered, highly respected, and what's even more than that, he says, I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law. Not just any casual observance or teaching of the law, but according to the strict manner of the law. He was a Pharisee, taught by Gamaliel. And then he goes on. I mean, he is building his case. He is showing these Jews that he is one of them. I was zealous for God, just like all of you are today, a zealot for God. I mean, he was sold out and almost to the point of fanatical, because this word zealous, it's the word, the same word that refers to the zealots, that particular group who were very highly nationalistic. So he's not like what they're charging him. He is a Jew, a zealot for God. He's telling them, I can relate with you. I know where you're coming from. I can understand. Let me show you how zealous I was for God. I persecuted this way to the death. Of course, this way is a reference to the sect the Jews called the Way of the Nazarene. And we can understand why it was called the Way, right? What did Jesus say he was? I am the Way, the truth, and the life. So they were calling it the Way. I persecuted this way to the death. Not only that, I was an equal opportunity persecutor. Whether it was male or female, men or women, I didn't care. I would bind them up, I would tie them up, and I would drag them off to prison. That's how much I was zealous for my God, your God, the God of our fathers. I thought I was serving Him. But don't just take my word for it. This is official record, he says. Look at verse 5. The high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. I mean, they had given him official extradition papers to go to Damascus. And those who had fled Jerusalem of the way, he was given authority to drag them out of a foreign city, Damascus, and take them bound back to Jerusalem. And he was ready to do it. And he was on his way, passionate. And all of a sudden, something happens on the way. Something beyond his control. Something beyond his desire, even, you might say. He wasn't looking for this at all. In fact, he was diametrically opposing it. And what happens? It's our second point we get to. The encounter. The divine encounter. Paul tells of his divine encounter in verses 6 through 16. And there are two encounters that you see here. The first one is the one on the road to Damascus, which was clearly the divine encounter of his transformation, of his regeneration, of his salvation, and then of his justification. All of those big fancy words. Paul is changed here. He goes from being a persecutor to something else. Look what happens. It's noonday. Paul mentions this for a reason. When you think of it being noon, what do you think of? It's bright, right? The sun's at its peak, generally. And a bright light at noonday. Now, we can imagine a bright light at night, but it's already bright. It's noon. And a brighter than noonday light shines. So bright that he's probably like when you get a flash in your eyes when someone takes a picture, you see you're blinded for a second. Imagine that to the 100th power more than that. The brightness that shone around him, and to the Jewish mind, this would recall or resonate another image, the Shekinah glory of God that was spoken of in the Old Testament, that was brilliant and bright, that led God's people. And it appears, and he responds like most people in the Old Testament. It's reminiscent of Isaiah in many ways. He falls to the ground, and he responds with humble submission. Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? Amazing. Look at this. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The very God he thought he was trying to serve and was zealously serving, but ignorantly, why are you persecuting me? Do you see the connection in that question? Paul was persecuting, in his mind, not God. In his mind, he was serving God. He was persecuting the followers of the way. So this is a very subtle way to tell these Jews that the way, that the one that he was persecuting, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, is identified now with the God of their fathers. And what Paul is getting out at in so many words is, I was in error. What I thought I was doing to the glory and praise of God, in fulfillment of the scriptures even, was actually opposing the very God whom I thought I was serving. It takes divine intervention to open our eyes. Paul was blinded. What he thought was right was not right. God needed to work in his heart. And that's an amazing story. Wish we had time to go into it even more. But let's move on and look at verse 12. It's another encounter of sorts. Now God sends him to Ananias. And what's encouraging in this portion of the story is that God uses people in the life, in our lives. God uses people in many ways and at many times to speak to us, to hear a message from the Lord. And that's what God does here. He uses Ananias to bring a message to Paul. And we read about it here. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, etc. I just want to point out one thing. Notice how he describes Ananias. Ananias was a believer. Ananias was a follower of Jesus Christ. He baptizes Paul, but he describes him for the benefit of his hearers in terms that would endear Ananias to them. He describes him as one who was a devout Jew according to the law. Right? Devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Now that was not a false statement. You see, this is the point Paul is trying to emphasize here, that the following of Jesus the Messiah, the Nazarene, is not contrary to the Old Testament teachings that they grew up on. In fact, it is the very fulfillment of them. So in fact, Ananias was really more of a follower of Judaism than the Jews who were persecuting Paul. And so Ananias now relays God's message to Paul. Look at verse 14. Well, after he receives his sight and so forth, verse 14, he said, "The God of our fathers." Note that description. The God of our fathers. He doesn't just say God. Paul goes out of his way to identify himself with Judaism. He's not opposed to it. He's not hostile to it. He wants these Jews to see that the new covenant is being ushered in. And so, this God, the God of our fathers, has appointed you to know His will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from His mouth. God has appointed him. That's a very strong word. It says, or it means, that God has determined beforehand. He has hand-picked Paul beforehand. Sovereignly predetermined this to occur through Paul. And what is it? To know His will. Paul has been sovereignly set aside from eternity past to be the apostle to the Gentiles. When he says to him to know his will, what is he talking about? To know his will in what way? Well, it clearly has to do with his being sent to the Gentiles. And Paul is the one who has been given the mystery of this, what was known as a mystery, that now the Gentiles will be part of the community of God's people. The Gentiles and the Jews together will now, from this point and forevermore, constitute the new Israel, the new covenant community of God. And you and I should really be glad, because unless you have Jewish blood in you, we are the inheritors of this great blessing. Paul was also told that he would see and hear the righteous one. And basically what this is doing It's authenticating Paul as being on par with the 12 apostles. You see, to be an apostle in the church, you had to have seen the resurrected Lord and to have been divinely commissioned personally by Him. And this event fulfills those requirements. Paul is counted as one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And he tells him, in light of this, now you are going to be my witness to everyone. You see that? It says, verse 15, you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Well, this is an interesting verse. And just to kind of give you a footnote here, many people will try to use this verse to teach that water baptism washes away your sin. But if you read the verse very carefully, it's not saying that baptism washes away your sin. It's really teaching us the principle that baptism is a visible symbol of the spiritual reality. The forgiveness of sins, or the washing away of our sins, actually is accomplished through calling on His name. That's an important distinction to note, because baptism in and of itself does not actually wash away sins, but it is a picture of that washing away of sins, which occurs only when we believe and call on the name of Jesus. So, not to get sidetracked on the issue of baptism, we've dealt with that before. We've talked about it in several other occasions. But now let's go to the final point here. And that is the commissioning that Paul receives by Jesus himself. Paul reveals his commissioning by Jesus. Notice that this is a testimony Paul is giving about what happened to him way, way back in his life, probably some 20-some years earlier. He's talking about this event. He's referring to it, and he says in verse 17, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple. And by the way, there's also a period of about 3 years that he doesn't mention in this occasion because it doesn't suit his purpose here. But he had gone 3 years out into the Arabian wilderness and probably been educated by Jesus out there. But he doesn't talk about that. He comes back to Jerusalem after that event. And we have some information here that we didn't know, that we don't know about other than here. When he goes to Jerusalem, he goes to the temple to pray. And when he's praying in the temple, he falls into a trance. He has a vision of sorts. He has a out-of-body experience or whatever, some kind of a trance. And he sees the Lord and he hears this. Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. You see, Paul had been so dramatically converted on that road. When he was in Damascus even, he started trying to preach the gospel. And they had to kind of hold him back because the people weren't ready. They still saw him as a persecutor of the church. And now he comes back to Jerusalem and he wants to preach the gospel to these people that he loves so dearly. The love of Paul for his Jewish people is so great. It's so amazing. And so, he wants to go and tell them, but the Lord has to hold him back. This is so amazing. The Lord said, he says, they know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. They know that I was a persecutor. But Jesus tells them, they're not going to believe you. They're not going to believe your story. They're not going to believe your testimony. You need to just leave the city. It's not yet time. You see, God has a time for everything. We may want to get a little ahead of His time on occasion. I do all the time. But sometimes we got to learn to wait on the Lord. Paul wanted to go to the Jews right then and there, but Paul said no. Or Jesus said no, Paul. You need to just get out of town, go back to your hometown, to Tarsus, and wait. That had to have been so hard for Paul. And for a long time in the book of Acts, we don't hear anything about Paul. After that conversion, you remember that? He kind of disappeared for a little while. And then all of a sudden, at the right time, God brings him into the ministry. You and I have different times in our lives where God is going to use us. But Paul is commissioned. And he, in this temple experience, it kind of sets him apart as a prophet of sorts. Receiving a vision in the temple, not everyone has that experience. But Paul, in this situation, is somewhat likened to Isaiah in this way. Isaiah was called to preach to Israel. Isaiah answered the call. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, "Hear my Lord, send me." But the mission that Isaiah was given is not one that generally you and I would really want. Because God told Isaiah, you need to preach to this people and none of them are going to hear you. In fact, you need to remain here and preach to this people until the point that this place becomes desolate. Not much of a ministry, is it? But nevertheless, if you read Isaiah, he says, even though the house will become desolate, there will remain a stump, a remnant. And it's as though God is showing that this is what's going on here. Now Paul picks up the baton and he goes to the nation, or he goes to Jerusalem. But now Paul wants to preach to Jerusalem and to the Jewish people. And God says, no. It's as though God is now saying, this house is become desolate. It's now time to turn the page. Go to the Gentiles, but nevertheless, that remnant, that trunk that was remaining in Jerusalem would also, along with these Gentiles, now form the new covenant church. It's a new phase beginning, and this is Paul's way of telling these people. But notice what happens when he says in verse 21 that God told me to go to the Gentiles. When they hear that word, God sent me far away to the Gentiles, it was like an eruption occurred. That was the last straw. They were willing to hear all of this, but not the Gentiles. Not the Gentiles. You see, Paul had not abandoned his people. He had not abandoned his religion. He was not starting a new religion. He was a faithful and loyal Jew by birth, by education, and now by completion. He still served the same God as Abraham. He had not broken from the teaching of the law. He had not apostatized from Moses. He was not teaching against the people, the law, or the temple as they had charged. But rather, God had divinely revealed to him that Gentiles are now part of God's family. Which means you and I can be part of God's people. And one of the ways that Paul attempted to reach his people with this message was to tell his story, to tell his testimony. You and I also have a testimony, and you and I also have various opportunities to use that testimony to reach people. Are you using your testimony? I guess the better question to ask is, do you have a testimony? Do you have a story of how God has changed you and is still changing you to become more and more into the image of Jesus Christ? May God help us to use our story, not to talk about us, but to talk about God's glory and power in changing us from sinners to righteous, passing from death to life. You see, that's how we can use our stories as well. Let's pray together. Lord, you have given each one of us a story. Sometimes we don't understand it or realize it or comprehend all of it. But Lord, just the simple, basic truth that once we were lost, once we didn't understand the gospel, but now we do understand it because you have opened our eyes to it. And Lord, it's just as simple as that. May we understand your glorious grace, and may we use our story to tell your story. In Jesus' name, amen.